Please turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Jonah chapter 3. We've been working our way through this book and learning a lot. It's been a tremendous blessing to me as I have studied it. So this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 3. So where are we? Where are we in the book? We move through chapter 1 and 2, seeing Jonah run from God after being commanded to go to Nineveh to cry out against their wickedness. We watch God systematically expose Jonah's rebellion. At the same time, we saw God revealing himself to pagans on the ship. And then we saw Jonah's rebellion culminate in him being thrown into the sea. Jonah was brought low, even near to death, and we are able to see inside the mind and the prayer of this prophet, and he finally acknowledges his helplessness and God's sovereignty over his life. We saw God in his mercy save Jonah by means of a fish, and Jonah's prayer ends by him crying out that salvation is of the Lord. And the last time I spoke, I emphasized that our great God often shows mercy to people who rebel against him. We learn that God's mercy and his salvation is all of God and has nothing to do with anything man can do. And finally, we emphasize the supremacy of Christ as the greater Jonah, as the great pure light that obliterates any prior shadows of him. Well, today, I want to move to chapter 3, but I'm going to ask you, we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 10. I didn't cover that verse last time, so I want to start there in Jonah 2, verse 10, which says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Well, there are so many astonishing things in this book, and you can pass over the verse pretty quickly. But the first phrase says that the Lord spoke to the fish. He spoke to the fish. God has power over all of his creatures. We see other places in Scripture like the Egyptians when he sent frogs, locusts, and flies to do his bidding. In Daniel in the lion's den, we see him with a lion, did exactly what he told that lion to do. God has control over all his creatures. And one of the things that I mentioned in chapter 1 that is humbling to us is that unlike us sometimes, when God tells his creatures to do something, they do it. They don't ask questions. They don't argue. They obey. It's very humbling for us. And then, of course, we have this image of Jonah being vomited onto dry land. So you get this image in your head, right? I think we all do. Can you imagine the surprise and perhaps horror if you were there and what he must have looked like? Some scholars have speculated that Jonah's appearance would have been bleach white from the action of the fish's digestive acids. And potentially, God could have used this to help his cause. It could be that the Ninevites would have been greeted by a man whose skin, hair, and clothes were bleached white. Ghostly white. A man, perhaps accompanied by a crowd of followers, who had witnessed him being vomited out upon the dry land. The Ninevites' astonishment at this sight may have led them to pay close attention to his words. Well, we don't know if that is true, but obviously he was a mess. He was obviously a mess when he came out of that fish. Well, let's move on to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Over to chapter 3. And we see this. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" The first thing that we say here is, we've heard this before, haven't we? We've heard this before, because this is the exact same command that Jonah was given in chapter 1. But if we compare these verses to chapter 1, they're virtually identical, but I want to point out a couple differences versus what we saw in chapter 1. First, we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. We can say here, except we can only say here that this is another example of God's mercy. At this point, when Jonah exits the fish, God could have very well moved on and said, "I'll choose a different servant, Jonah. I'm finished with you." I want you to understand this morning that God often doesn't do that. One of the lessons or themes of this book is that God uses sinful people to accomplish His purposes. You and I fail. We sin against God greatly, and we do it on a regular basis. Now, hopefully we respond like Jonah eventually did, and we cry out to God for mercy. We often think that once we've messed up, that God must be done with us now. It's not the way God works. He's so kind. He's so merciful. He's so patient with us. And He wants to use us. Well, verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it." The first time we read, what we read was Jonah was to cry out. And now we see it says, preach to it. But what you'll find here, that this phrase cry out and the word preach here are the exact same Hebrew word. It's the same thing, to preach, to cry out, to call out. At the end of the verse, it says, to preach the message that I tell you, which is a little bit different than what we saw in chapter 1, which said to cry out against their wickedness. Here, the Lord, as if to preempt a question, which He may have already known was in Jonah's mind, or to calm his previous fears, tells Jonah He will preach the message that I tell you. The message that I tell you. I will give you the message. I think there's something to be observed here, because what we are seeing demonstrated in this book for us is our responsibility to obey. Obedience should be done in faith. That means that sometimes when we take a step of obedience, we sometimes do it not knowing exactly how we are going to accomplish that step of faith. And the reality is we're not going to accomplish it, but God is going to accomplish it through us. He will take that little faith, maybe the size of a mustard seed. He will accomplish with it things far greater than we ever imagined. And if you're saying to yourself, "Well, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have it." Then call out to God and ask Him. Ask God for faith. Ask Him to give you faith. The longer that I live my Christian life, I come to the realization that we need to ask God for everything. We need to ask God for everything. And He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to come to Him and ask. Well, the last thing I want to mention about verse 2 is this. The plan hasn't changed. Plan hasn't changed. God's plan for Jonah to preach to the Ninevites has not changed. Now, you could say that we've taken a 2-chapter detour, but we know that even the so-called detours are part of God's plan too. I think I mentioned last time that when God puts a plan into motion, He will bring it to fruition. So there's encouragement for us here, knowing that God's purposes will never be thwarted. Never be thwarted. He's in complete control, and even amidst chaos, disobedience, and rebellion, His plan is moving forward. Does that ring in your ears today? Chaos, disobedience, and rebellion? Rings fairly true to what you would see on any news page if you opened it up today. Any of those things, all of those things, are under God's complete control. And in the end, the result of it will be exactly what God intended, to bring glory to Himself, and that includes the things that He brings into our life along the way. Well, let's continue. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Well, we finally see this prophet obey God's word to go to Nineveh. Now, keep in mind, assuming that the fish vomited him onto land at Joppa, I don't know, but if he did, Joppa was about 550 miles from Nineveh. Nineveh was inland. And so somebody traveling by caravan, moving 20 to 25 miles a day, you're looking at 30 days to get there. Now, I don't know if Jonah did that. My guess is there was a little bit more sense of urgency, perhaps, in his steps. But he had some traveling to do to get there. And yet, he goes to Nineveh. And it says this city was a great city. A great city. And he says, and now Jonah is emboldened to obey. Now, when I introduced the book, I described the brutality of the Assyrian Empire, and going there would have been similar to walking into Berlin during World War II and crying out against Hitler. I don't think any of us would be too thrilled about doing that. Now, early on in the book, we described a couple reasons why Jonah would be hesitant to go. I think we had nailed down the primary reason was his prejudice and hate. But certainly fear had to be on the table. But now he goes straight into the lion's mouth, so to speak. This city was a great city. It was a big city. But Jonah now has faith to move forward. Now, what are the things that embolden our faith? What are those things that embolden our faith? Is it not trials? Is it not suffering? Is it not testing by God? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jonah has passed through trials, and now his faith is emboldened. We look back at his life, and we see how this could have no doubt reduced his fear and strengthened his faith. If you're about to enter the city and have much fear associated with it, but then considering what God has just done, demonstrating his full sovereignty over things, all things, including life and death, how could that have not been an encouragement to Jonah? So we see that God uses trials, testings, and corrections in our life to strengthen our faith. And in the end of the verse, it says that this city was a great city that was about a 3-day journey in size. Now, by doing some quick math, the average healthy man can walk about 15 to 20 miles a day, so that gives us about some idea of the size of the city. Nineveh had been around for a long time, and we don't know its exact population, but if you were to flip over to chapter 4, at the very end of chapter 4, it says that there was 120,000 there that did not know their right hand from their left. And most commentators believe that that refers to infants. So if you went with that, you would say that there was 120,000 infants there. So obviously, much more than that in population. Well, Nineveh has been around for a long time. I won't ask you to turn there. But in Genesis 10, okay, early in our Bibles, is the first place that we find this city mentioned. And it says there in chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. And by the way, these are nations that descended from Noah. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to mightily won on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So back in Genesis is the first place that we see this city. The setting or the time frame, I think I told you that the time of Jonah was about 760 B.C., around that time frame. Genesis 10, roughly around 2500 B.C. So we're talking about 1,700 years of time had passed. So obviously, a city had been around for a long time to develop, long time to grow. It was a big city. Okay? Well, Jonah, emboldened in his faith, now enters the city. Verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out," by the way, same Hebrew word there, "cried out, and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So Jonah enters the city on the first day walk, and he begins to preach. The message that God gave him that we have revealed here in Scripture is a very simple message. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now this is the only message from Jonah that we are given, but we can learn a little bit more, or infer a little bit more, from verse 8, when the king there says, "Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands." So we have that little nugget. And then back at the beginning of Jonah, when God tells Jonah to go there, he says, "Go there and cry out against their wickedness." So there is some infer here that they did have a little bit more information to go on, and they understood what their offense was, that it was their wickedness. Okay? Well, how did Jonah, or how did the people of Nineveh respond to that? Let's look at verses 3, verses 5 through 9. We're going to see how they respond. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So we see this stunning reaction by this brutal pagan empire. We see a picture of repentance. Let's look closer, and as we move through this closer look, we'll be asking ourselves to consider a couple things. And the first one is, does this mean that the Ninevites were converted? Were they converted to Yahweh? Well, like the sailors that we talked about earlier, commentators are kind of split on this, but I want to give you a couple arguments for both. First, I'm going to take a look at a couple things from the argument of that they were not converted. Here's a couple thoughts. Verse 5 says that they believed. If you look at verse 5, that they believed. The word "believed" in the Hebrew is the word aman. The meaning is straightforward, and it simply means to trust, to be certain, and to believe in. You're sitting there saying, well, you're not making a very good case. Right? Well, stay with me. Believing in who? Believing in who? Well, we see that the next word says they believed in God. Okay, this word for God here is Elohim. It is the generic name for God, different than what was used by the sailors. Okay, that word was the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh. So there is a difference here that may lead us to believe that they were really not putting their faith in Yahweh. Then we ask ourselves, well, believing God regarding what? What are you believing? When we ask ourselves exactly what they were trusting or believing in, we've got to go back to the message that Jonah was preaching. And we see that his message was regarding Nineveh being overthrown. So what was their motive for believing? What was their hope? Verse 9 gives us another insight into their motive. Verse 9 says, "Who can tell?" The ESV renders that, "Who knows if God will return and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So some would say they were going through, based on superstition, the motions to say that, hey, you know, we're, and these people worship many gods. And so the thought here would be that they're just doing this as a last-ditch effort. Spurgeon says this: note that the only message that they heard was a prophecy of impending judgment. God has sent his servant to warn them of the coming destruction, and since he had warned them that he meant to destroy them, they could infer that he might possibly intend pity towards them should they repent. But Spurgeon says, but yet there was no verbal declaration of mercy or hope. These people went to God with nothing better to sustain them than this. Who knows? Who knows? We'll give it a shot. So Spurgeon is saying, wasn't a message of salvation. Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal Prophet, says this: there is no mention of the residents of Nineveh forsaking their gods and idols. They did not offer sacrifices to the Lord, like the sailors did, nor was there any rite of circumcision given. Okay. So, we can read through those things, and those arguments may lead us to believe that Ninevites are not genuinely converted. Now, some of the arguments that I just made were based on what is not written, right? There were some implications, or there were some assumptions there. But let's look at this again from the perspective that the Ninevites were converted, and let's move back through this and talk through a couple other things. Well, first of all, verse 5 says they believed God. You're saying, yeah, you just used that as an argument against. I understand that. Now I'm going to use it as an argument for. Let's look at this. The word Elohim is the generic name for God. It was different than the sailors used for God, but it is by no means always God little g. This word Elohim, the Hebrew word, is used over 2,600 times in the Bible. And over 2,300 of them, they refer to the one true God of the Bible, big G. Okay. One example, I won't go over all 2,300 examples, but I will go over one. It's the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, that's it, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Okay. Well, let's keep looking here. Verses 5 and 8. Said that these people put on sackcloth and ashes. And in my studies, I found that this was not typical of this society to do this. But sackcloth and ashes were used in Old Testament times. I'm talking about the Ninevites there. It was not typical. It was used in the Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and or repentance. Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would often wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and put ashes on the top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. The ashes signified desolation and ruin. So these people made this outward expression of repentance. But we're wary of that, aren't we? And God is. Was this just an external display? Just so that it could be seen? Well, let's keep going. Let's keep asking ourselves that question. They fasted. Okay, we see that they fasted. Now we're getting below the surface, aren't we? Fasting is not necessarily visible. Fasting is generally invisible and personal. So now maybe we begin to turn the corner on our thinking regarding the Ninevites. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, fasting was just in the Old Testament, you would be wrong. Fasting is mentioned 51 times in the New Testament. Have you ever fasted for your sin? I'll be honest with you, I never have. The Ninevites did. The next thing we see is that they cry mightily to God. The word cry is the Hebrew word kara, to call, to cry, utter a loud sound unto. It's the same word we would see in Psalm 34, verse 6, which says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Same Hebrew word. And then it says, They didn't just cry. They cried mightily. Mightily. This Hebrew word means force. They cried with force, with emphasis. They cried out to the Lord, "Please, spare us." I'll ask you the question again. Have you cried out mightily to the Lord regarding your sin? It's very convicting to me as I studied that. Verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The Hebrew word for turn here is the classic sense of what we know of repentance. To turn back from evil and turn towards God. And note that they turned from something specific. Okay, they were specific in what they turned away from, their wickedness. Again, another thing that we can think about. When we cry out to God for forgiveness, are we specific with God? Do we name our sins? Well, finally, if we're considering the Ninevites may have been brought to conversion, I'm not going to be covering verse 10 today, but just for the moment, I want to look at that to say that perhaps a final thought on this would be that God relented. We know that God does not care about external displays, but He looks on the heart. God saw something in the Ninevites that caused Him to turn from His threat of destruction. So, what about this element of, well, there was no specific call to repentance or put away other gods. No specific knowledge of Yahweh. No sitting down and going over the covenants. Right? God is a God of mercy. And just as one example, Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. In Joshua, chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, verses 10 and 11. I want you to listen to this. There's a Rahab. Okay, Joshua is about to come in. The spies go in. Remember, Rahab protects the spies. Rahab had no sit down with the Hebrews on the covenants and to explain who Yahweh was. Let me read this. For we have heard, this is Rahab, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is our introduction to Rahab. And she finds her way into the hall of faith in Hebrews, listed with Abraham and Moses. God is a God of mercy, and He will save whoever He pleases. Amen. And who knows? The Ninevites may have heard those exact same stories. Well, what was the message for Israel here? What was the message for Israel? This book was written originally to Israel. So let's step back and let's do a 10,000 foot flyover. And to do that, I want you to turn back two books in your Bible to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. I had mentioned when I spoke previously, that Amos was a contemporary of Jonah. He was on the scene as a prophet at the exact same time Jonah was. I told you Jonah was prophesying good things about Israel. He was probably popular. Good things were happening. They were gaining back territory. But there was another guy that wasn't so popular. Amos. He was on the scene at the same time. He was prophesying to the same kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, to Jeroboam II. So let's look at what Amos' message is, and let's consider that this is happening very close. The timeline on these is very close, plus or minus just a few years on Amos' message versus Jonah's message to Nineveh. It's important. I want you to see this. Very close. Amos chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 says this: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Go down to verse 10. "For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of the bed, on the edge of the couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." Go over to Amos 5. Amos is prophesying. He's warning Israel. And in Amos 5, we see his call to repentance to Israel. In verse 1, he says, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." And then go down to verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel." So we see this picture just like the Ninevites are being warned. Israel is being warned. Warning! 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 But not just a simple explanation like 40 days and you'll be overthrown, but detail of how you've sinned against the holy God. Now I want you to go to Amos chapter 7. Verse 10 through 13. This is Israel's response. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For this is the king's sanctuary. It is his royal residence." That was Israel's response. Israel rejects the warning of a coming judgment and does not repent. And again, as I said, at the same time, or right around the same time, Jonah warns Nineveh, and they repent. Message to Israel is this: God says, "I shower you with love, and you presume upon my mercy, and you do not repent. So I will extend my love outside the confines of Israel, and I will save a people who are not a people." side note, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 years later, 760 BC is the setting of Jonah. 722 BC, Israel fell. They were overthrown by guess who? Assyria. I don't know if there was any nuance of prophecy there or not, but 40 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And in the New Testament, we see history repeat itself. Turn over to Matthew 12. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament. Matthew 12:41. We've already looked at this verse a couple of times because it calls out Nineveh and it mentions them. Perhaps yet another confirmation of their conversion. Matthew 12:41 says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So we see in Israel in the New Testament doing exactly the same thing, only this time they don't reject the warning of Amos. They reject the warnings of Christ. And they do not repent. Do not repent. And guess what God does? He responds exactly the way that He does in the Old Testament. First, if you want to follow with me, Luke chapter 3, verse 8. First, John the Baptist calls out their lack of repentance and reliance on the covenants. Luke chapter 3, verse 8 says this, John the Baptist, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Don't talk to me about your covenants. Don't talk to me about the fact that you're descendants of Abraham. How about repentance? Later, if you want to turn over to Matthew, back to 21, Jesus has another interaction with Jewish leaders, and He tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21:43. And what we read there, again, is a repeat of the Old Testament, this concept that we're thinking about here. And that says this, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So we see Israel continue in their rejection and rebellion. But this God of ours, He loves the fruit that is produced by a repentant heart. And He tells Israel, "I will give my kingdom to another people that bear those fruits." So I want to talk to you this morning, as we move towards a close, about repentance to the Christian, about repentance. What do we rely on that clouds our willingness to repent? What is it? I fear that repentance has been largely removed from our Christian living. What we see about Israel is they presumed upon God's mercy and love. They said, "We have the covenants. We're descendants of Abraham. We're fine." What do we say as New Testament Christians? "I'm not going to worry about my sin because the blood of Christ has covered that." Do you understand that when you say that, you make a mockery of the gospel? Yes. And people will say, "Wait a minute, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. I am justified And when I stand before the Lord, He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. You are correct on that. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about your eternal security here. If you're a true believer, you will not be condemned on the last day. You will be covered by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. What I'm talking about is how you live your Christian life in light of that. In light of that. Saying that I'm a believer, so I'm not going to let my sin bother me because Christ is already taking care of that, is not found or taught anywhere in the Bible. That's wrong thinking. I'm talking about having a felt sense of sorrow for your sin as a Christian. I preach to myself here. The feeling of sorrow that you may be trying to suppress is very likely the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The Holy Spirit is inside of you to help you. And one of the ways He does that is by convicting you of your sin. If you're a believer, you don't want to suppress that. You want to be sensitive to that. And your sin should bother you. And not only should it bother you, but I want you to understand this, because we're talking about repentance. Like, what are you talking about me being sorry for my sin? Because sorrow for your sin is the vehicle by which leads to repentance. Without sorrow for your sin, there is no repentance. You nullify it. You remove it. So, say, okay, well, show me where it says that in the Bible. I'm not sure I should be, as a Christian, feeling sorry for my sin. Christ took care of everything for me. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, please. Verses 1, and then we'll move to verse 8. This is Paul writing to believers. Believers. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Verse 8, he puts out a call to repentance. And I want you to make note for yourself how many times the word sorry or sorrow is used. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So Paul doesn't say, "It's okay, buddy. Christ has that covered for you. Don't worry about it." He does not say that. No, he says, "I'm glad you're sorry with my letter because it led to repentance." And Paul, in his graciousness, you read that line. He says, "I'm sorry, I'm not sorry." He's so gracious. He didn't want to be too hard on them. And folks, I don't want to be too hard on you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm not sorry for my sin much of the time. But I want you to understand that what Christ did for you does not mean that you can freely sin and don't worry about it. When we don't have a felt sorrow for our sin, then again, repentance is then nullified. It's removed. So what should we do? Well, it says there that you sorrow in a godly manner. What does that look like? I won't take the time to go over there, but maybe this afternoon you can take a look at Psalm 51. And this is David's psalm where he repents after committing adultery and murder. That is a picture of how a believer should come to God over their sin. Thankful for the blood of Christ, but sorry. And what is the result? What's the result? What's the result of repentance for us? Well, let's stay in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's go to verse 11. What's the result of repentance, of godly repentance? Paul says this, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation," and there he means hatred for your sin, "what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So, out of this sorrow for sin and in repentance, diligence is produced. What does that mean? That means this should spur us on to war against our sin, to fight it. And Ephesians 6 lays out a whole battle plan for us, that we should not be lazy and complacent regarding our sin. And then it says the indignation. We should hate our sin. And again, I ask God for that, because often don't hate our sin. Often we love it. We often love it. The encouragement. You've been really hard on us today. The encouragement is, God loves a repentant heart. He loves it when we come to Him just like the Ninevites. God relent. They repent. He relent. So our encouragement today is that God wants to hear you. He loves when we say, "God, I'm so sorry for my sin." Well, finish up this morning. Just want to say a word to you today if you're an unbeliever. There is a repentance that does not lead to salvation. So wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I believe many in Nineveh were converted. That's my personal from doing the study. I think it's unlikely, though, that all of them were. Some of them, I'm sure, were like, "Okay, king's decree, got to do it. I guess we're putting ash. We're going to put some ashes on here and some sackcloth. I guess we're going to have to do that." I'm quite sure that some of them, their heart was not in it. We see a lot of, in the Old Testament, the way that the king goes, the people go. The motives... Some of those motives for repentance are man-generated. Man-generated. And the motives for this kind of repentance vary. We see this in our culture. We see people repenting. We have programs, Alcoholics Anonymous. We see people addicted to drugs, other things. Those are extreme examples. But by God's mercy, sometimes those people repent of those things, and maybe for the rest of their life, they never go back to them. The problem with this kind of repentance, it is completely disconnected from God. It is a man-generated, man-motivated repentance. So what is repentance that leads to salvation? Well, that would be backwards. There is only salvation that leads to repentance. There is only salvation that leads to repentance. In order for you to truly repent, you need to be saved. You need to cry out to God. Any repentance that you try that's outside of God is of no value. You need to cry out to God for salvation. As Amos said, "Seek the Lord
and live. And as the Ninevites did, cry out mightily. Cry out mightily to the Lord. Ask Him to see the seriousness and the ugliness of your sin and how that is an offense to a holy God, so that you can experience the repentance that only comes from the Lord. Let's pray.